Go ahead and turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel chapter 6, as has been our rhythm to read from the Psalms and continue through 1 Samuel. We will be looking at all of chapter 6 today. As you're turning there, I want to share with you a story. This past week, I was hanging out, spending some time with a family that had a number of children, and the conversation somehow got to homework and to school and to science. And we started off answering the big questions, so we, you know, profound things like which came first, the chicken or the egg? And we solved it. Turns out it's the chicken, because if you believe in the creation account and that God made adult humans, he probably made adult animals too, and so there you go. Crosspoint Community Church, knocking out the big questions one question at a time. And we moved on. We were talking about what's the nearest star to our solar system, outside of the sun, obviously. We were talking about robotics. We were talking about animals. And the subject of the science project came up. Raise your hand if you liked doing the science project when you were a kid. You're like, oh, man, that was like the best 6 months of my life. Okay, raise your hand if you didn't like doing your science project as a kid. You're like, those were the worst 2 days of my life, right? Because that's kind of the balance. You're either on it or you're not on it, and you wake up that week, you're like, Mom, Dad, I got 2 days before this is due. And they're like, what? How long do you have to work on it? But in talking about the science project, we were talking about the scientific method. You might remember the scientific method. That's where you come out and you have a observation that leads to a question that you have in your mind. And then having that question in your mind, you research issues related to that question. You then form a hypothesis. You test a hypothesis, you analyze the data that is a result of the test, and then you present or report your conclusions to whoever it is that you want to share that information with, whether it be a scientific academic journal or your teachers or your peers. And then if necessary, you repeat the process, and you say to me, that's great, what in the world does that have to do with 1 Samuel 6? Well, after I had that conversation with this family, I went pretty quickly after that to begin sermon preparation, and I was having a bit of a hard time coming up with what I thought would be a helpful outline to communicate the truths of God's Word to us this morning. But as I kept kind of combing through 1 Samuel 6, I realized that at least in some sense, the Philistines in this chapter are asking the exact same questions, almost in the exact same order, following almost the exact same process as the scientific method that we just saw. So obviously, they're not going to do the scientific method per se. You don't study the Bible with that even. That's more for the realm of chemistry or physics or biology. But we're going to take those same steps and see if they kind of help us to organize our thoughts today. And I trust in doing so, we will learn something about theology, the study of God, anthropology, the study of man, and perhaps even towards the end, Christology, the study of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the question that we're going to seek to answer will be a question we will finalize towards the end. This is the big question for the morning. Who can stand before the holy God of the universe? That's the question. Who can stand before the holy God of the universe? And we'll argue that much of the scriptures we've been studying, even over the past few weeks, will point us to a conclusion today. So let's go run through our outline. Number one, let's look at the observation and the questions. Observation, if you remember last week and the week before, the Philistine army and the Israelite army came out to battle, and the Philistines won in devastating fashion. They took the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence among his people, into their own temple of their god Dagon, thinking that they had won. The Israelites thought, oh, all is lost, the glory of God has departed. The Philistines thought, we added a new god and we are winning, this is amazing. And yet they found out that they did not add a new god. That the ark was powerful, that their God was falling down face forward and being broken before the Ark of the Covenant. And everywhere they took the ark throughout Philistia, through their major cities, tumors broke out and plagues broke out and people were dying to the point where, if you look at verse 11 of chapter 5, this is how last week ended. They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords, that was five kings, if you remember, of the Philistines, and I said last week, I should have said last time, 2 weeks ago, and they said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. That is what they were observing. Let's roll straight into chapter 6 and we'll see some of their questions. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, and they said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us, with what shall we send it to its place?" They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "Well, what is the guilt offering that we should return to him?" And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. I love that line, right? Here's what we ought to do. Whatever we do, give glory to the God of Israel. Let's keep going. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away? And they departed? So here's the conversation. The Philistine lords are saying, okay, this ark is a huge problem. We think that we should send it away. Let's go ask our folks who know of such things, the priests and the diviners, and say, ask them a number of questions. What should we do after this 7 months of terror? And I don't know why it lasted there for 7 months. I'll speak to that a little bit more later, but it seems like an awfully long time to have these various things happening. And if you notice, they asked three questions were asked in this time. They'll be on the screen. First question is this: what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? That's a question. We see all this happening. What do we do about this? Secondly, what is the guilt offering that we shall return to him? Those are the questions asked by the Philistine lords to the priests. And then thirdly, the priests say back to the people, why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? So these are the questions they need to answer. And so what do they do? Well, if we follow our method, we'll see that they had done some research. If you're a note taker, you can keep writing this down. They had some research. Let's take each question in order and see what informed their responses. Number one, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us, with what shall we send it to its place? And they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. A guilt offering is language that you would usually expect to read in Leviticus or Exodus. That is language germane to the temple, germane to the people of Israel. But they say, give God a guilt offering. And so I would point out, it is interesting to me that pagan worshipers also have the basic understanding of guilt before God. As a matter of fact, I would argue that every religion in the world has this basic understanding that God is above and beyond, that I am here, and that somehow, some way, I am guilty before him. This is a feature, this is a reality that every human being actually possesses, this sense of guilt. Paul explains it this way in Romans chapter 2 as it relates to having the law in our hearts. He says, when Gentiles, okay, those would be non-Israelites, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. What he's saying is, you don't have to have been an Israelite. You wouldn't have to have actually received the Ten Commandments through the tradition to know you were guilty. That if you find any human being in the world right now, they understand what it is to be guilty. The problem is, modern psychology would talk about guilty as kind of a feeling, and a feeling that needs to be dealt with, and whatever makes that guilt go away is the process that we're trying to accomplish. The biblical reality is that guilty may be a feeling, but it's meant to point us towards an objective reality, that we stand objectively guilty before the God who made us. And everybody gets that deep down, although we try to suppress that truth, and we can do that through searing our conscience and other means. But religion, by and large, is trying to remedy that fact. Whatever I believe in is bigger than me. I am not worthy of attaining in my own power or whatever. I need to figure out how to conquer this guilt. And so the next question is for them, well, what do we do? Question two, what is the guilt offering that we shall return to him? And this is something that you would have never thought of in your wildest dreams. 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice. And some translations even go so far as to point out the idea of maybe 5 golden hemorrhoids. And I won't say anything beyond that. It's already strange enough. You say, well, why in the world would they suggest to offer back to them 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice? Well, if you read through this, we remember that the people were breaking out in tumors and that mice were everywhere, and the mice were likely destroying the land and may have even been caring about the plague that was causing the tumors. And so what they could see with their eyes were people were dying, mice are everywhere, and we are having tumors. And so in their idea, the guilt offering needed to match the problem and be valuable. They needed something specific. So if you're going to give God an offering, that's you can't have it be unrelated to the issue. In fact, scholars called this practice sympathetic magic, where in paganism, the idea was if you removed the models of what was plaguing you, if you kind of sent them away, ideally, and that's why the word perhaps was in there, perhaps the suffering would go away too. So the tumors in rats were the model of what was plaguing them. They said, send it away and perhaps the suffering will go away, but if you send it away, it must be valuable. Do not offend Yahweh. And by the way, in this passage, the Philistines are using his proper name. When you see in the ESV in verse 1 and 2, Lord in all caps, they know his name. So in them, it's Dagon and Yahweh. That's what they're understanding it as. They knew his name as well. They said, don't offend him. You can't give him a colored pencil drawing of mice and tumors. All right? If you're going to give him an image, make it valuable. Don't even give him just actual mice and tumors. That's weird and gross. And even the guy who had to make the images, is I don't know how they got the models for those things. I don't want to know. It's strange. But that's what they did. And they basically said, this might work. Give him these golden mice and these golden tumors. Well, maybe the people were like, now wait just a minute. That's weird and we don't want to give up our gold. Which perhaps leads to question three. Now the priests asked the people, why would you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away? And they departed. They had done their research about this God. We had seen this in previous chapters. They knew what God had done to the Egyptians. So what God said he would do through Pharaoh in Exodus 9:16, when Pharaoh's heart was hardened, God said this, for this purpose I have raised you up to show my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And now here are the Philistines, a different part of all the earth, saying, give glory to Yahweh. We've heard about this God. Do not offend him and do not resist him. If he wants to send the ark out of here back to Israel, you cannot stop him any more than when he wanted to send his people out of Egypt into the promised land. There's no stopping this God. Do not have a hard heart. Maybe this is a good place to stop and think about this language as it pertains to us. I love the Bible's use of the phrase having a hard heart, because I think everybody's experienced what that feels like. Having a hard heart is when we decide to dig in on something out of anger or resentment or whatever it may be. We dig in on something that we know we should not dig in on, at least at first. We know that in our hard heart that we go ahead and we choose that sinful path, or we persist in unrepentance, or we choose that we will not forgive someone, especially even if they are seeking our forgiveness. It is when we do not turn and trust in God. It is that state of being when we do these things, we do not do these things with a sensitive, soft, loving heart. And if you're like me, you know what this feels like. Sometimes there's even maybe even two paths before you, and you know that this is the right one, although it may be the harder one, and you choose this one, and in doing so, you do so because you harden your heart. And the interesting thing about that is not once in the history of time has any human being hardened their heart and pursued that other path and been thankful for it. Ever. It's never gone well, not a single time, but in spiritual madness, we persist in hardness of heart and stubbornness as if we are somehow winning, or maybe even winning against God. And so I want to stop right here and ask ourselves a question this morning. Is there any area of my heart that is hard? Because it isn't even just a yes or no binary. We could have a big portion of our heart with God's help and by his grace, sensitive, and yet maybe in certain aspects of our lives, we've allowed our heart to grow hard. Has my heart lost sensitivity towards a certain sin, perhaps? Is there something that I don't want to give up because it feels like it would be too costly? I know that it would be more glorifying to God if I gave up this action, this job, this relationship, whatever it may be, but I'm not going to do it. It's going to cost me too much. Is there someone I'm refusing to forgive? Or maybe even the issue is with God himself. Perhaps I'm mad at God himself for some suffering that I've experienced or something that's happened in my past. And in some strange way, I'm trying to get back at God by not giving him my life or not seeking him about this issue, which when we do that, it's tragic. Because we meet people who are very, very angry at a God they claim not to believe in. Or maybe if they do believe in him, they're still angry. And the tragedy of that is we feel like in our hardness of heart, we're saying, you do not deserve my worship. If you were good, that would have never happened. And the sheer frustration of that is the only being in the whole universe that could truly heal us. We're stiff-arming at every turn in our hardness of heart. So these Philistine diviners are asking that rhetorical question, what good would it do? We need to try to give him a gift. And so now they develop a hypothesis, verse 7. And here's the plan. Now then, take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put in a box at its side the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that this is not his hand that struck us. It has happened to us by coincidence. You see their hypothesis here. They're developing an experiment. They're saying, here's what we do, guys. We're not 100% sure that God's been plaguing us over these 7 months. Maybe it was all a coincidence. And it just so happened that when the ark came into the land, this other plague broke out, just a matter of time. So let's do an experiment that would be the impossible. Let's take two milk cows who have never, ever, ever pulled anything and ask them to pull something. And I'm not a farmer guy myself. I don't know how these things work, but my understanding is cows don't typically take kindly to having yokes put on them to start pulling things around the first time you do it. They're not like, oh, this is great. This is why I want to do it, pull around heavy carts. They will resist. They will fight. They will buck against that. They take some training. They need to be broken in. Moreover, if you're a mama milk cow, I will tell you this. The only people you do not want to leave are your babies. And so they're saying, put this yoke on the cow. Put the babies locked up so these mamas can't get back to them and the babies can't follow them. And then let's just see if on their own they'll go to a city they've never been to 7 miles from here. That's the plan. And if they do, then it was God. And if not, it was a coincidence. And honestly, there's no way these cows would do this if it wasn't for God. There's no chance. And they're setting it up this way to see what would happen. Well, here comes the test. Verse 10, so they did so, and they took milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went, and I will spare you my mooing impression. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua at Beth-Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there. I love this. This is incredible. They do their test and it actually happens. They yoke these cows to this cart and the cows just shoot off like an arrow towards Beth-Shemesh. Well, maybe not quite like an arrow. They were milk cows pulling a cart. They were probably traveling 2, maybe 3 miles an hour if they were in third gear, which meant this entire process took 3 hours or so. And so they actually go, though. They don't leave. They don't go to the right or to the left. I love that language. That should jump out at us, that not going to the right or the left is biblical language for staying on the right path, for not sinning, for not going the wrong way. And so it should kind of jump out at us that in all the last few chapters, all these people are messing it up. Hophni, Phinehas, Eli, Israelite army, Philistine lords, Philistine army, and the only people in the entire few chapters that are obeying God the way they should are 2 milk cows. That's incredible. But maybe the cows are like, hey, I'm just a creature. And if God tells me to go somewhere, I go. Because that's what creatures ought to do with their creator. And so then, in a sense, maybe even the cows preach a sermon in their going. Cows are like, nope, we're going straight there. And then they stop right there. They don't blow through the town. They stop right there where they should. And everybody's kind of just in awe of this. And I like to think about the conversations because think about this. There are 5 Philistine kings, following these cows for 3 hours. And I'm like, what's the conversation? You know? So they're walking along like, man, you think this is going to work? I don't know. We've been at it in an hour. They're going down the path. Yeah. Think it's going to be a bad winter? I don't know. The Philistine farmer almanac said it's going to be pretty mild. Oh, that's good. Hey, do you know, have they fixed Dagon yet? No. But the craftsmen, they're working on it. They're reassembling his head and his arms. It's going to be good. They're going to get our God fixed. Oh, good. I'm good. We need to get Dagon fixed. Is this embarrassing? Yeah, this feels embarrassing. We're kings and we're following these cows. And they go for 3 hours. And they look at it from the Israelite side. They're just minding their own business, harvesting, right? And all of a sudden they look up on the path and they say, What is that? Are those cows? Are those cows with a cart? Who's driving this cart? Nobody is driving this cart. Is that the ark? That's the ark of the covenant. I mean, just imagine, try to put yourself there, blowing your mind, and all of a sudden you're just watching with disbelief from a distance as these cows just pull up and park by a great rock. And you say, wow, praise God, the ark has come back. This is incredible. The Philistines followed, they saw it, the Israelites saw it, now it's time to keep moving through our method here, and now they're going to analyze the data and report the conclusions. Verse 14. So the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth-Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cow as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and a box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth-Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to that day to Ekron. So the Israelites see this, and they're saying, God has done this. God has brought his glory back into Israel. We are analyzing the data here, and the best thing that we ought to do, the best thing we can think of to do right now, is to offer a sacrifice. And wouldn't you know, God even provided the sacrifice. We have a rock here we can use as an altar of sorts. We have the wood from the cart for fuel. We will take these 2 cows who had really been innocent up to this point. We're going to slaughter them and use them as a sacrifice, and we are going to glorify God. And they were being circumspect because the text says they had the Levites, verse 15, come and handle the ark of the Lord, which is good, and it was biblical. Numbers 8 reads this way. God says, I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the people of Israel to do the service for the people of Israel at the tent of meeting, and to make atonement for the people of Israel, that there may be no plague among the people of Israel when the people of Israel come near the sanctuary. That's interesting language. So if we've been reading through, let's put it this way. If we didn't have a good understanding of the law, seeing the ark, frankly, the ark of God, killing a lot of people would just blow us away. Be like, whoa, that's not good. What's going on here? I'm surprised to see all this death. But if you've read Exodus, if you've read Leviticus, if you've read Numbers, and you read about how important it was to handle the holy things of God in the right way, and the punishment is clearly spelled out as even plagues like we see here, then when the ark was going through the Philistine land, the question might not be, man, why did so many people die? But the question could be, God seemed to let a lot of people live. And that's surprising given what we know about the holiness of God and what we read in the law. Because we see that sinful man cannot see God without mediation, and the priests and the Levites are mediators in that sense. So the Levites are coming. They know not anybody gets the ark down. The Levites come, and they bring down the ark, and they put the golden box on the stone, and we have no idea what happened to the golden tumors, and that's probably for the best. We don't know where they are now. But they're convinced that God had done this, and they report it, if you will, through a sacrifice. The Philistines are convinced of the same. Five kings go to the distance, the border between Israel and Philistia. They stand there, and they believe, A, that God himself had caused the plagues, and B, that their plan to send the ark back had worked. The author doesn't tell us the plague stopped in Philistia, but that information is implied. And so after their journey, they write a report. Look at this. In verse 17 and 18, we see what is known as a formal list with a heading. So this is communicating the results of what had happened. Verse 17. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. One for each of the cities. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. So that language in verse 17 and 18, that should be, it's called a formal list. We read it in chronologies, we read it in other places in the Bible, and this is like a receipt of the transaction. This is them saying, this is exactly what the sacrifice was for and who it was for. And what was interesting, in the ESV Study Bible, which is a helpful aid, we have them for sale in our Next Steps area if you like it, the footnote says they might have written this list down and put it in the box with the golden figures. So it's like they're saying, just so you're clear, God of Israel, on who these are for, this is for all five towns and for all the surrounding villages and for all the city. We're asking for your forgiveness. We have been guilty. We brought your ark into our land. We were very sorry. That was a big mistake. We wish we hadn't done it. Please forgive us. And here are the people for whom we are asking for this guilt to be pardoned from. Interesting idea, and so it's recorded that way that this took place. And then at the very end, you see another report in the form of the rock. Now it's a monument. That rock in that field where the cart had stopped, where the ark had come back, where the sacrifice was offered, to this day is a memorial, a monument of all that has transpired. That God is good, that God is holy, that God himself brought his ark back into the people of Israel, the land of Israel. Happy story, fun story, happy ending, right? Let's read verse 19, because the process continues. It actually starts over. A new observation, a new question. We finish with this question: who can stand? And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh start to ask some questions. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son, Eleazar, to have charge of the ark of the Lord. Not what you would have expected. What happened? Well, it seems like they started off strong, and then they just kind of let the ark out, or is in a common place. They didn't take care of it. And so the idea there is that people were looking upon the ark as if it was maybe some kind of a trophy. And maybe images from the Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark movie, if you've seen that one, come back into your mind, where they opened the ark and tried to look into it, and all the men in that movie scene died. Well, some translations say into it. The ESV says look upon it. That can be your lunch debate today. Go back into the Hebrew and look at the bait preposition there, and you can decide if it's in or upon. The preposition can mean both. But the point is this. If the Israelite army was using the ark as a combat tactic, now these Israelites were seeing it more like a common trophy, like something to gloat upon, and they were looking upon it in a way that was irreverent. And remember where the ark usually dwells. In the holiest of holies, behind a curtain, in the sanctuary, where nobody ever sees it, except for the high priest, once a year will go in there and not without blood. So we know that typically, not always, but typically, the ark is hidden, and these people were kind of looking at it and just saying, hey, look at this, the ark is there, and gloating, and for their irreverence, God struck them with a great blow. So they ask two questions. Who is able to stand before this holy God, and to whom shall he go up away from us? The first question is a good one. The second question, I think, is a bit of a sad one. Understandably, the Israelites were terrified, but rather than looking inward, rather than saying, what are we doing that might be wrong? How are we mishandling God this way? What does God's word say about how we should approach God? They just said, I just want God to go away. That's the exact same thing the Philistines wanted. They just wanted God to go away. And what's so interesting to me about the Philistines is even though they knew that all God had done in Egypt and they knew all that God had done in their own land, I couldn't find a record of a single Philistine believing in the true God. There are people in the Bible and the Old Testament from Moab, from other places that actually come and join the people of God. I couldn't find a single Philistine. That doesn't mean it didn't happen, but you have to ask yourself, based on everything that you have seen, why are you not coming to know this God? Why is your answer to be as far away from this God as possible? And the Israelites do what we might often do or be prone to do. You might say, I know God is a holy God. I know God has a righteous law. I know God wants me to live a certain way. And that makes me feel guilty. And that makes me feel like that's going to be restrictive. And so what we do even in 2022 is we say, just get God as far away from me as possible. I don't want to be in church if it's going to make me feel bad. I don't want to be around Christians if they're going to make me feel bad. Just get God away and let me do my own thing. Rather than looking inside and saying, how could I have God? How could I be with God in the joyful way that the scriptures seem to indicate that we can have throughout? And so here's the million-dollar question. Nestled, almost hidden, in 1 Samuel 6 is the end-all, be-all question for every human being that's ever existed. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? You might argue that this question is what the entire scriptures are about. All of them from Genesis to Revelation. God is holy. Who can stand before him? Let us explain. Number 6. Most important question. Well, let's go back to Psalm 15 that was read for us by Stan, because he asked the same question. Let's see what we got. We're going to do a test here today. All of us are going to run through our own little experiment. Here's the question. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? That's the question. All we have to do is supply the answer yes to the rest of the description here, right? You ready? Everybody pumped up? You excited? Here we go. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Okay, so walks blamelessly, meaning does not commit sins, does what is right, means no sins of omission, so they always do the right thing at the right time, and in our heart always speaks truth about God and other people and ourselves. And if this is the list for what it takes to go to his tent and be in his hill, I'm like, and I'm out. took one verse, disqualified. For any of you that can say that you kept verse 2 in entirety, you can keep going, I guess, through the list. God bless you. Well done. But I think if we speak the truth in our heart, we would realize that none of us actually keep these commandments. None of us deserve or can dwell on God's holy hill. So who can? Somebody already gave the answer. Jesus. This all points to Jesus. When he said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus that all of Moses and all that was written about me, it's things like this that we're talking about. Jesus can look at verse 2 and say, okay, walk blamelessly, does what is right, speak truth in my heart, got it. What else you got? My entire life, Jesus can say, I have always walked blamelessly. I have always done what is right. I have always thought what is right. I have always felt what is right perfectly. Only Jesus can. This is all driving you and me to Jesus. And as a matter of fact, I kind of see Jesus all over this chapter. Now, I wouldn't want to go too far. I don't want to press Jesus, shoehorn him into the chapter and say these things are one-for-one predictors of Jesus, but rather, let me phrase it this way. There are things in this chapter that remind me of Jesus, and let me share them with you. I actually see Jesus when the Philistines, when they weren't quite sure what to do, knew they needed to present a guilt offering. And they knew it had to be valuable, and they knew it had to be specific to their problem. What is more valuable than the blood of the second person of the Trinity? What is more valuable than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, our Lord? And if they were saying their problem was mice and tumors, well, our problem is sin. And sin doesn't exist out there somewhere. Sin is something that we have in us and something that we commit. So to say that Jesus was a guilt offering specific to our problem, he was the image of the invisible God, but he was 100% man so that he could solve your and my biggest problem, ourselves. He looked exactly like us because he was exactly like us in every single way and was sacrificed as a guilt offering that we might be forgiven. I am reminded of Jesus in the cows. Maybe if you think about how they had never had a yoke on them, you could consider the colt that had never been ridden and Jesus' triumphant entry. I think of it more where these cows did a long journey exactly where they were supposed to go. They never strayed. They never went to the right. They never went to the left. They left the comforts of their home and they stopped at the altar where they were sacrificed. They didn't blow past it. They didn't try to run from it. They had their exact course laid out for them, and at the end, though they had done nothing wrong, they laid down their lives as part of an offering. And I think, at least to some degree, that reminds me of my Lord, who never strayed to the left or to the right, went on the path, even though at the very end, it ended with his sacrifice. I am reminded of Jesus when I consider that God himself provided that sacrifice. He gave all of it, the wood, the animals, the altar, it was all there. That points back to Abraham, I think, when Abraham told his son, don't worry, son, God will provide the sacrifice. And Abraham did not end up sacrificing his son, but God the Father did end up sacrificing the son that we might live. And lastly, I think about the reality, I think about Jesus when all glory goes to him, where no man added to this story whatsoever. The presence of God, the glory of God, entered back in among his people by no effort whatsoever of the Israelites. They lost the ark. They blew it. God brought the ark back. And the present judgment notwithstanding, which was well deserved and reminds us again of how holy he is bringing his presence back in to his people. And the reason they sent it up to that other city was that's where some priests must have lived that could handle it correctly. And again, I see Jesus. So to answer the question in Numbers, who can stand before the Lord, this holy God? Jesus, but not only Jesus. That's the good news of the gospel. For if we, and you're going to hear this, Lord willing, every single week that anybody preaches in this pulpit, if we understand What the scriptures are emphatically trying to tell us week after week after week, that God is really awesome, but we're really not, and we cannot bank on our goodness or our religious deeds to be in his presence. Enter in Jesus, and to recognize we are sinners that need a Savior, and to give him our life. And the question I would ask everybody here this morning isn't, do you call yourself a Christian? Do you have a label? It isn't, were you raised in a certain church or denomination? My question for you, are you born again? Have you given your life to Jesus? Is your only hope to be in his presence? I am with Jesus. I could do nothing. I could earn nothing. And the good news of that reality is if you have, you will be in his presence. You and I, for those who are in Christ, will be with him forevermore. Are you in Jesus? Have you given him your life? Or are you like some of these Israelites? Are you like the Philistines, who your goal in this world is just to get away from God, get away from his word, and just let me alone, let me in my own devices, thinking that'll be freedom when I promise you it's only slavery? I know that from the word of God and from my own experience. And I would say this, we can't flee from God. We will see him face to face. Hebrews says that very clearly. It is appointed unto men and women to die once, and then the judgment. We will see him. Will we be able to stand? I pray that all of us will be able to stand because we are in Christ. And if you are in Jesus, if you are forgiven, then the question we should ask often is, are we living like it? I've heard it said that if we truly understood the gospel, we could wake up every single day as if we've won the lottery. Because we can be with God, holy God, eternally, forever, to no effort of our own. Just humility, repentance, and faith. That's amazing. And it has so many applications because how many of us try to stay on the good deeds, good works treadmill to make sure God's still happy with us? We do that. I got to do this. I got to earn God's love. I got to pay him back. I want to make sure. And God's saying, no, 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 no. It's Jesus. I love you unconditionally through Jesus. On your very best day, you are not qualified to be in my presence, so get off the moral treadmill. I appreciate that we try to live a life that honors him. That is biblical, but ultimately our standing in his grace and his love is in nothing we will ever do. That is really, really, really good news. And we have to preach that to ourselves every single day because, frankly, it's kind of hard to believe sometimes. It's hard to believe. God, you love me? Oh, God, I should be doing so much more for you. And yet you really love me so much? You love me like you love your son? John 17? This is marvelous. This is incredible. And God's saying, yes, yes, that's the gospel. And the flip side of that is when we do sin, when we do blow it, when we do fail him, everything in us says, run away. Don't sing the songs, don't read your Bible, don't pray. Clean yourself up a little bit and then come back to God and maybe he will look kindly upon you. And that's gospelist thinking again. What we're saying is, well, God, I think I should be in your presence when I'm not sinning, but when I am sinning, well, I shouldn't be in your presence. And there's some kind of understanding there, but it's forgetting the cross. And the reality of the cross is on our very best day, we don't deserve to be in his presence. So on our worst day, we should understand that as well and just say, I sinned, I blew it big time. And instead of running from God, run straight to him. That's what God wants us to do. And we say, oh, but I'm guilty. I am guilty. I feel guilty. Get me away from God. And God's saying, no, 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 no. Yes, you're guilty. And yes, that feeling is my grace of a conscience to you. Come to me. Remind yourself of the gospel. Find forgiveness in me and find a joy in your lowest moment where you say, God, how could you possibly love me? And God says, I do. I will always love you no matter what you do because of Jesus. Jesus qualifies you to stand in the presence of this holy God. And that is the best news we will ever hear. Let's pray.